congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the beautiful salutation that begins this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Tonight we go on to this thanksgiving which he now utters to the living God for the blessings that have been received here in the church of the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, if you go through these letters of Paul, you'll notice that usually after the salutation, there is an expression of thanksgiving that was characteristic of most of these letters. And so we are inclined to ask the question, why is it that Paul always begins with a word of thanksgiving? Well, I think the answer is that he realizes that the existence of the Church of God in this world is truly a marvelous thing. We look at the world and we see the unbelief in it. We are often very discouraged, and we sometimes wonder, why is it that men are so unbelieving? We marvel at their unbelief and their hardness of heart, and we think, oh, it's so hard to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we are so amazed when we look at the world at the prevalence of unbelief that we forget a few of the basic facts of divine revelation. For the fact is that there is no wonder in this at all. You see, if you think biblically and you take into account the realities of God's revelation in the Bible, then you would have to turn it exactly the other way around. You would have to rather be amazed with wonder and amazement that there is such a thing as the Church of Christ in the midst of this dark world of sin. Because, you see, we are not to forget the power of Satan. In all of the universe, there is no power except the power of Almighty God that is greater than that of Satan. And his great mission in this universe of God is to destroy the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's been doing for thousands of years. He's been seeking to destroy the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you realize the mastermind of Satan and what he has accomplished in history, in the fact that he came there into the garden and he seduced and tempted our first parents and he successfully brought about the fall of the whole human race so that all men sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression and are consequently born into this world with a sinful nature, a nature so sinful that the Bible says man drinks iniquity like water. It's his natural element. And when you realize the power of evil in man's own heart, not to mention the power of the devil, then the real wonder is that there is such a thing as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of looking out at the world tonight and saying, isn't it amazing that after 2,000 years so few people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that so many people go on walking in darkness, we should turn it the other way around and we should say, well, in light of the reality of the history of the human race, in light of the realities of what is in the heart of man by nature, isn't it amazing? But tonight, as we gather here, there is a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on virtually every continent of the earth and in most of the islands of the sea. Isn't it a marvelous and wonderful thing that God has drawn his people out of the midst of this darkness? So the reason why Paul begins by giving thanks as he writes to the Thessalonians is that he is well aware of the fact that he owes this wonderful miracle to the power and the sovereignty of God. Putting it bluntly, he is giving thanks to God because he realizes there never could have been a church in the midst of that pagan and dark Roman Empire if it were not for the sovereign election of God. He says, we give thanks to God, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. You see, if it wasn't for God's absolute sovereignty, if it wasn't for the fact that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, then there wouldn't be a church. Not here, not in Thessalonica, not anywhere else. So that's the first thing that we want to notice here tonight. And the second thing I want you to notice by way of introduction is the fact that Paul said he knew that they were chosen by God. Now, you may know that there are those who say you can't know a thing like that. There is no such thing as a certain knowledge that people are actually chosen by God to eternal life. And I think you can see that there is an element of truth in this. You remember on the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he said, "One of you shall betray me." And all the disciples looked around and they said, "Is it I, Lord?" And so we always have to realize and recognize that in a congregation of God's people, there may indeed be those who are not really, in their hearts, born again and believe. Judas was such an one. But the point is that Christ also said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he said to Peter on the day when Peter confessed his name, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." You are blessed, Peter. And so while we have to always acknowledge that in these letters of Paul to the churches of the apostolic age, he himself gives us evidence that he recognizes that there may be some tares among the wheat, yet the point is that when you think of the church in its corporate existence, you can say what Paul says here. And you'll notice that it's in the plural. Knowing brethren is a plural. Knowing brethren, beloved by God, that you have been chosen by him. And so it's up to you to apply these words to yourself, to ascertain from what the apostle tells us here whether or not these words really describe you. But one thing we can say, if we really know the church of which we are a part, we can say whether or not this people here in the congregation of Silver Screen is a people chosen by God. Can we say that? Can we give thanks to God knowing that this people here in this congregation are God's elect people? Well, that's what Paul was saying about the Thessalonians. And I want to go on tonight and show you that he bases this on three things. These three things were true of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And if we are the chosen of God, they will also be true right here in the church of Silver Screen. Now, what does he base it on? Well, he says we give thanks because we are constantly bearing in mind these three things. First, your work of faith. Secondly, your labor of love. And thirdly, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. So the first infallible evidence that is that you are in a church of God's elect people is what we call the work of faith. Now, what is that? Well, you know, there is such a thing as mere historical faith. There is such a thing as believing that the Bible is the Word of God. Believing that what it tells us about the history of the human race is true. Believing that in the fullness of time God actually did send his Son Jesus Christ into this world and that he died for sinners. And believing that he rose again from the dead. There are people who believe that these things are true in much the same way that they believe that Abraham Lincoln was once the president of the United States, or that Martin Luther once nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. But that's only an historical faith. It is believing that certain things are historically true and that they have happened. And the Bible says that is not necessarily saving faith. It's an element of saving faith, but that's not all there is to saving faith. And we know that because the Bible tells us that we must beware that we have more faith than the demons. For the Bible says the demons also believe and tremble. Now, why do the demons tremble? Well, they tremble because they believe that God exists, that what he writes in his word is true, that there is a place of darkness reserved for them at the last great day, that there will be a day of judgment, and so on. The demons believe this. They have what you would call an invincible historical faith. But you see, that faith is not saving, because they are not exercising confidence and trust in the living God, and they are not exercising faith in Christ as their Savior. And so the Bible says we have to be sure that we have more than historical faith. And how do you know that you have more than historical faith? How do you know that your faith is not just believing that these things are true, but that you also, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, have part with Jesus, and that he is your Lord and your Savior? Well, the answer is the work of faith. Because faith without works is dead. And that means that if you have a real saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're also going to have a work which flows out of that faith, which is a proof and evidence of it. Now, I read for you a moment ago that great chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And what did we notice over and over in that great chapter about faith in Hebrews? Well, we noticed over and over again that the faith that these people had was a faith that always did something. Noah, being warned of God, not only believed that it was going to happen, but he did something. Prepared an ark. Abraham not only believed that God was going to be a God to him and that he was going to multiply his seed and all these things that God promised, but he also did something. What did he do? He left his father's house and he left his country and he went out and he wandered as a stranger in the land. And God told him one day to go up and sacrifice his son. And he not only believed in the living God, but he also did something. He went and he did what God told him to do. He was ready to do it. He was in the act of doing it when God stopped him. And we go on and read about Moses. And the Bible says Moses believed in God. And not only did he believe that God was going to keep his promise, but he did something. What did he do? Well, he left the palace of Pharaoh. And he refused to be called the Pharaoh's son, you see. And he went out and he took part with the people of God. And he said, I'll accept the reproach and the ill treatment in order that I might have part with God's people. And you can go right down through all of these great heroes of the faith. And you see that their faith was always a faith. Not only that certain things were true, but it was a faith that moved them to do something. And if you don't have that kind of a faith, well, you don't have saving faith. And so there's no contradiction at all, you see, in saying in the Bible that a man is saved without the works of the law. The works of the law means that you do certain works with the idea of keeping the law so that you can earn something from God. And the Bible says that kind of work is completely out of God's plan of redemption. If you have any idea that you can do anything to earn anything from God, well, you have the wrong idea. But you believe in Christ. You trust him for righteousness. You believe in him to wash away all your sins. And if that faith is real, the Bible says it's going to do something in your life. So I'd ask you the question tonight, are you like the man James describes? James gives a beautiful description of the man who does not have saving faith. You know what he's like? He's like a man who goes and looks at himself in the mirror. Can you conjure up before your mind right now a picture of your own face? Try it. I can picture my wife's face, but I can't picture my own very well. I have to go back in the bathroom and look in the medicine cabinet, and then I see what I look like. And that's what James is talking about. He says a man who doesn't have a living faith, he's like that man who goes in there and looks at his face, and he sees himself in the mirror. He says, well, now I know what I look like. And then he goes out, and he can't remember what he looked like. And some people are like that when it comes to the Bible, and when it comes to the precepts of the Bible. While they're in church, they have every good intention of doing what God says. And they feel right about it, and they say, yes, amen, amen, amen. And then they go outside the church, and it's like the man that can't see his face in the mirror anymore. And when Monday comes, and they know they're in a test of some kind, they don't do what God says in his holy word. Are you like that? Are you like that? When you go out tomorrow and you face the world and the devil again, and you're right there in the battle between Christ and the devil, and you're put to the test, and you know that the right thing is to do this because God has told you in his word, do you have the faith that makes you do it? Well, Noah did. He moved, the Bible says. Abraham did it. He went out. Moses did it. He left. He wouldn't have any part any longer with the palace of Pharaoh and so on. You see, their faith moved out in the realm of works. And so if we are God's elect people, We're going to see that in our church. I remember a man who was converted in our work there in the OPC in Massachusetts. And he was a rough fellow, and he had always been a man who swore a lot, and he was with a lot of people that did a lot of swearing because he worked for the United States Navy. And I can remember when he was truly converted, it was a tremendously difficult thing for him to go right back into that same environment again and be different, but he did it. He stopped swearing. And he was constantly being tempted and tested in falling back into the old patterns. And so he took down there to his desk at the naval bases there in Newport, Rhode Island, he took his Bible and put it in the drawer of his desk. And whenever he was tempted, wherever he needed strength from Almighty God, he'd open that drawer and he'd pull out that Bible and he'd read what he knew he needed to read to strengthen his resolve and make clear in his mind what he was to do, and then he would do it. It was a marvelous witness to what our text is talking about. And that's what Paul saw there in Thessalonica. Right in the midst of that pagan Roman Empire, he saw people in the church of the Thessalonians who had the work of faith, which is just another way of saying a faith that was evident in their obedient life. Would that be true of our congregation? Would anyone knowing our people here in the Silver Stream area, the Upper Hutt area, would they say, well, those people, they not only have historical faith, but they have a saving faith. And I know they have it because I see the work, the obedience of their faith. Well, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing that is mentioned here in our text is what the apostle calls the labor of love. And you know, that's a term that we have also come to have as a part of the English language. People speak of a labor of love when it's something that a person does because he just loves to do it so much. Here's a man who loves gardening. And he spends hours and hours out in that garden. And you come and visit it and you're just amazed at that work of art and that beauty. And he says, well, wasn't that kind of hard to do that? And the other fellow answers, he says, well, it was a labor of love. I love flowers so much, he said, that I just went out there and I did it and I never even thought about the work. Maybe you've heard about Thomas Edison, the famous American inventor. He loved inventing. He loved it so much that he just spent all of his time out there in the laboratory, and they say he would even forget to eat if somebody didn't come out there and put the food in front of him and said, hey, you've got to stop and you've got to eat your lunch. He was just totally absorbed in his work. He loved it so much. And you see, in that use of the phrase labor of love, we have the idea that love is so overpowering that you don't even notice the labor. But I doubt very much if that's what is meant here in our text. Let me give you another illustration. Some of you mothers know what it's like when one of your children gets desperately ill. And you have to stay up all night and all day and all the next night and you don't get any sleep. Well, that's also a labor of love. But it's not like making a garden because you love gardening. No mother can say, well, I just love to stay up all night because the child is sick. No, you don't do it that way, you see. It's because you have love that you're willing to undergo the labor, the hard work, the pain. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If you really have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be willing to involve yourself in some kind of weary and exhausting labor in the kingdom of God. It won't be easy. It wasn't easy for Paul, and he talks about some of his exhausting labors and some of his tribulation and his trials. But if you really love Christ the way that mother loves that child, you'll be willing to do it. And you will do. Do we have that in this congregation? Paul the Apostle says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. When Paul came there to Thessalonica, he didn't have an easy time of it. A lot of it was hard work, and it was often travail, like bringing forth a child in birth. That's not easy. It's a very hard labor. But he says, we did this. And we were striving, and he says, and we were agonizing night and day to present you perfect in Christ. It isn't easy. The elders of the congregation of the Lord often know what this is. The only thing that drives them out to try again to reach you and to teach you and to bring you to the Lord's right way is the fact that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't make the work itself easy. Not like Thomas Edison there in his laboratory. It's not like that man out in his flower garden. But it is the love which prompts the person to do it. Paul once put it this way. He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Well, you don't endure something that you enjoy. Thomas Edison never said, I endure my laboratory. And that man never said, I endure my flower garden. But Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Well, how about you and how about me? The real test of our divine election, you see, is not just the fact that we have the form of godliness, but that we have the power also. Not just that we do the minimum thing, but that we're willing to be involved in the ministry of love. I'm afraid this isn't too popular today in the Christian church. People are pretty self-centered. They want that which pleases them and that which satisfies them. But what about this self-sacrifice and this laboring for the sake of others? Well, this was in the apostolic church, and it's an evidence of our election of God. Well, I believe we have it in this congregation. I know you Sunday school teachers often have to labor. It's not easy. You know why it's not easy? Because you're dealing with Adamic material. Melanchthon, one of the great reformers, once said concerning his own sanctification, old Adam is too strong for young Melanchthon. The motions of sin in his old nature were too strong for him sometimes. Well, just imagine then what it's like when you have 10 or 12 children and you're struggling against Adam's nature in them. Well, that's why it's hard work. And the only thing that will make a person go on with that kind of work and put up with it and suffer the pain of it is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that sometimes you counselors in the cadet work, you find it very hard going. But the labor is there, isn't it? And I know sometimes you catechism teachers find the same thing is true. But every genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ has people in it who are willing to labor because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you lose that in a church, might as well close the doors and cease to exist. Because without the labor of love, it's not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without somebody who's willing to put up with the pain and endure the travail and endure all things for the elect's sake, you can't have a church. And I believe we have that in this congregation. Thank God for that. Now, the last thing that Paul talks about here in our text is what he calls, in the New American Standard Version, the steadfastness of hope. In the Greek, this word means simply to stand under the burden. It's not only that you take the burden for a short time, but you stand under the burden. You don't give up, but you go on. And you can only do that if you really have hope. We saw that in the Korean War. You know, some of the American soldiers that were taken as prisoners in the Korean War, they didn't have hope. They didn't hope that the war would end. They didn't hope that their government would get them out of there. They lost hope, and you know what they did? Some of them just went over in the corner of their tent or whatever it was and curled up and died. You can't endure anything if you don't have hope. But if you have hope, you can endure many things. And one of the interesting things that came out of that experience was that those who had hope, especially the Christians, those who had hope, were able to endure. Month after month and year after year, they were able to endure this imprisonment and even brainwashing they were able to endure. They were able to endure because they had hope. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was able to endure what he did because he had hope. The Bible says it was because of the joy that was set before him. You see, he hoped for that great and glorious day when he would sit down in the kingdom of God with all those who he had redeemed. And they would have that wonderful wedding feast of the Lamb. And they'd have that wonderful reunion in heaven. And that hope was set before Christ. And he really hoped for it. And because he hoped for it, the Bible says he endured the cross, despising the shame. One of the men I most admire in the kingdom of God was a missionary who was out in Africa for more than 40 years. I knew him for more than half of that period while he was out there in Africa, and you know, it was one of the most discouraging mission works that I ever knew anything about. He was in the midst of an area of Muslims on the one hand and Coptics on the other, and there was a tremendous opposition to all that he was trying to do. And for 40 years he labored there with very little results, tangibly, but faithfully. You know what made that man go on year after year, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, going out to witness, preaching to anyone that would listen to him for 40 years? The thing that made the man do it was his hope in the purpose and promise of God. He never lost his hope. And he's written a book now. He's retired, and he's written a book called God's Higher Way. Didn't bother him too much, you see, that God didn't make his work just flourish the way he wanted to. He talked about God's higher ways. He knows, and he still believes in his heart and has hope that the Lord God's going to use the good seed that he sowed after. And because he had that hope, he was able patiently and steadfastly to endure. Well, what about you? When you take up a task in God's kingdom, do you endure? Do you take the burden on you and you stand under it and you don't flake out and you don't give up and you don't toss off the burden and say, oh, I can't take it anymore? Well, you see, that's an evidence of one's election. And Paul says, I know you people in Thessalonica are God's elect because I see you, not only with the work of faith and the labor of love, but I see you with the endurance, the steadfastness, the perseverance that arises out of real hope. You know, the Bible says the hope of reward sweetens labor. You may be out there in Africa and things may be discouraging, but if you really have hope of something wonderful out of all your labor, you can go on, it sweetens your labor. And that's something we need to remember today, because you know it's never a quick and easy thing to build the kingdom of God. That's the great deception of the devil today, that there is some gimmick, some method that will build the church of God overnight. That's not true. Was there any quick and easy way for Jesus? Can you name any of the great heroes of the faith down through the Bible that had a quick and easy way? Can you name any of the apostles or disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible who had any quick and easy way to reach the goal? Why, the moment you turn away from the modern way of thinking and go back to the Bible, you say, well, no, it wasn't quick and it wasn't easy. It was arduous and difficult. And it took people who were not only willing to take the burden, but to bear that burden for a long, long time. Just think how long Abraham bore the burden before he began to see any results at all, when he was 100 years old and his son was born, you see. There isn't any quick and easy way in the kingdom of God. Well, that's why Paul said, I give thanks to God because I realize you people are elect, because you have these things. I see the evidence in the fact that you're obedient. That shows you got faith. And you're willing to labor, hard work. That shows you got love for Christ. And I see that you're steadfast, you endure, you persevere, you people, and that proves you got hope. You may notice in the Bible that several times, probably a half a dozen or more in the New Testament, these three things appear together, faith, hope, and love, and they appear together because they always go together. If you really believe the Bible, you really believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, death, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the day of judgment, if you really believe that, you're going to live a life of obedience. You're going to want to do what God tells you to do. And if you really believe that Christ has done that for you, you're going to love him. And if you really love him, you're going to do some of these things that aren't easy to do. And if you really have hope that someday you're going to have part in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have that hope in your heart, then you're going to stand fast. And you're not going to flake out in the midst of the day. When the heat of the day becomes intense, you're not going to be like that man in the parable who wilts away under the sun of affliction and trial and tribulation. And you know, God is going to test us all, just like he did those people there in Thessalonica. And it's a wonderful thing when he tests us and we find these things in our hearts. You wonder sometimes, why does God send you affliction? Doesn't matter what kind of affliction or trial it is, here's the reason. Because endurance produces patience, and patience produces hope. And hope doesn't make us ashamed, says Paul in one of his letters. In other words, these trials come upon you, and there you're going to find out whether or not you have this steadfastness. And you're going to find out whether or not you are willing to labor and do something that isn't easy. And you're going to find out whether or not you're going to go out there into the world and you're going to live the life of obedience. So when God sends you trials and tests your faith and you see these things in yourself, There's no joy like it. No joy like that. You say in amazement, well, you know, I believe I really am one of God's elect. I could never have done this in my own strength. I could never have gone out there into the world and lived according to His word instead of my own will. And I never could have done that labor that I did in His kingdom.